Thank you, Lizzie. All right. I know. Everybody's recovering from not enough sleep yesterday. Yeah. Yes. I didn't.
Our age is showing.
Yeah, me too. So I'm sorry to break up the conversations, but if we can chase people to their classes, get teachers to their classes. Yeah, look who it is. It's that troublemaker Steve Wiley.
Yeah.
And my daughter. So you have three papers today. You've got something you may recognize from the first class, which is the map with just the judges' names on it, to give you an idea of about where they were serving in their ministry of being judge over Israel. And we've talked a lot about there being really, most of it was localized as opposed to over the whole country. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is a couple of the judges to begin with. Tola, which has the number 6 next to his name on that map on the west side of the Jordan. And then Jair, the number 7. We may also get to Jephthah, which is in the same area of Jair. I hope to get to Jephthah. This class actually goes through the end of January. We broke up the semesters, so it has the exact number of weeks in it. If we go through the last week of January, which actually the last week will be the, we haven't announced it yet, but it's the budget meeting, the annual budget meeting and congregational meeting. And then we'll start up a new semester in February. Anyway, you have to hear me for a few more weeks. You thought you were going to be done by Christmas, I'm sure. Now you're all disappointed, right? So we do have a few more weeks to get through Judges. But we're going to look at Tola, Jair, and then look a little bit out in chapter 10 of Judges, what was going on at that time. And then I wanted to at least note, and I do, right at the very beginning of this outline, that Eli apparently is now living. If you look at the chronology of what's taking place in Israel, and we talked a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, about where these messages that people were getting from God were coming from and what was going on with the high priest. Because remember, Gilead had made that golden ephod. Gideon. I got Gilead on my mind today, but Gideon had made that golden ephod, which should have been a piece of garment worn by the high priest. And so he's kind of attracting attention to himself away from what was supposed to be the high priest. Well, now Eli is going to be here at this time period during the judges we're talking about today. And then shortly thereafter, of course, Samuel began to serve under Eli and became the high priest. So I think it's good to put that in historical perspective, because you kind of get an idea of what's going on, not just in the book of Judges, but in the history of the Israelites, the nation of Israel. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll get going on the lesson. Lord, do thank you again for the opportunity to look in your word. Lord, lead and direct our words, our thoughts, and Lord, our meditations on your word today. Just help it to be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, let's read Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And Tyler, do you have the microphone? Thanks. Judges 10, verses 1 through 5.
After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who left Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons, who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth-Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Canaan. Again, the Israelites...
That's it, right there. Just 1 through 5. So, we've now finished with Tola and Jair. and 50 more years of judging. What do you notice in the description of Tola and Jer? First of all, let's take Tola. Where was he from? What tribe? Does it say? Well, he lived in Ephraim, right? Mine says the tribe of Issachar, that he was from the tribe of Issachar, but he lived in the land of Ephraim, which is interesting. What have we seen Ephraim do the past couple times? What was Ephraim's tendency? They did it to Gideon. They had done it once before. Wimps. Well, they didn't show up when they're supposed to. When would they show up? Right, after the battle, and they were complaining to Gideon, why didn't you call us? And he goes, well, I did call you, you didn't show up. But, you know, he was, remember, Gideon was diplomatic to the tribe of Ephraim. And we're going to find that's not the same thing, that Jephthah did not have the same reaction when Ephraim. But anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves, or I'm getting ahead of ourselves. So Abimelech dies. Remember, Abimelech was this guy who was pretty evil. And had been very destructive to where he was, to the people, to he killed 69 of his brothers, or 68 of his brothers. But he killed all the brothers except Jotham, and then, of course, he didn't kill himself. But he took over kind of as king. And, of course, his name meant my father is king. So it's kind of interesting he followed through on that name. But Abimelech's dead. He was killed by a woman throwing a millstone from the tower he was about to burn down and ended up striking him on the head. And he thought he was going to die at least, and he called upon his sword bearer to kill him so he wouldn't be killed by a woman. And Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel and lived in Shamer in the hill country of Ephraim, judged Israel 23 years, died and was buried in Shamir. So from this little description, what can we get about his life? I mean, it doesn't talk about his life like we did with Gideon, and we're going to talk about Samson, we talk about Jephthah. It gives a little more of the personalities. But what was his purpose? To save Israel. He arose to save Israel. And so you see this message of salvation of even for this judge, Tola, because in the time of Abimelech, it was a pretty evil time, and there's a lot of destruction, a lot of turning away from God that Gideon had let happen by his failing to fulfill what he was supposed to do at the end of his life. You know, married a bunch of women, had a bunch of sons, set himself up as king, apparently, but he was not teaching his children the way he should have. Abimelech then led the way. Tola, though, raises up to save Israel. And so I think it's important to at least note that, you know, we don't need to know about his personality. He arose to save Israel. He judged Israel 23 years. What is significant? We mentioned it last week about his judging Israel and saving Israel. During his time of judging, was there peace in the land? Was there rest in the land? There's nothing mentioned about rest. And remember, after Gideon's judging, there was a turning, it seemed, because after that point, there was no more mention of there was rest in the land, where there had been before after each judge, that there'd be rest in the land after they had judged. Things had been getting progressively worse in the lives of the Israelites in how they were turning away from God and worshiping other idols. And we're about to see it even get worse. But at least this one 23-year snapshot of Tola saving Israel, there wasn't rest, but apparently they were serving God in some fashion, and he had brought them out of the sin of Abimelech. It's in the same general area that Abimelech and Gideon were when you look on this map, in that middle section. On the west side of the Jordan, the middle section of the Promised Land. And then we look at Jair, the Gileadite. Now, what tribe is Gileadite? Doesn't sound familiar, right? That's why I keep getting Gilead instead of Gideon. Any thoughts on who the Gileadites were? It doesn't say. I've got a guess, but it is a guess. Pat did some research on this too and came up with the same guess. But do you see where Jair is on the map? Do you remember? Maybe you have your old maps. What tribal area this was? It's on the east side of the Jordan. And there were a couple tribes that stayed on the east side of Jordan instead of crossing over. Their inheritance was on the east side. But Manasseh. What was that? Well, Benjamite was on the... That's right. He's right in the same location. Was just on the east side. West side. Did I say west? I meant east. I meant east. Benjamin was on the west side. You're right. But it was Manasseh. And my best guess, Pat and I, best guess is that Jair, the Gileadite, was at least partially Manassite, but was of the tribe of Manasseh, east of the Jordan. And what's interesting about him, I mean, he was a judge 22 years. Yeah, what was it? Yeah, that's quite a description. 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 cities. You know, what does that kind of give you an idea of what kind of judge he was? I mean, again, we're speculating, but yes. Wealthy, powerful, yeah. You know, Gideon had 70 sons, and there's descriptions we'll see from here on about how many sons someone had. A lot of times that was their strength. But also a lot of times the king would rule that way by sending his sons out to take over, like being mayors of the cities. And so they were certainly the 30 sons and 30 donkeys and 30 cities gives you an idea of the control he had over the area as he judged them. It may have just been, you know, not trying to set himself up as king, but certainly setting his control over a wider area. And then it says Jair died and was buried in Camon. And so we have these two judges, these two snapshots over about a 50-year period. And then during this time is when Eli also starts to serve as the high priest, apparently, when you look at this. But then let's look at what happens next. Because in verses 6 through 16, and maybe the next person could read 6 through 9 and 10 through... Bob, do you want to read, or... Read verses 6 through 9, and then we'll stop at 9, and we'll pick up again in a minute. As we read through this, think about what it is the people are doing and how it's different than what it was, how this description may be different than it was before. When we look at the... Go ahead.
What, 6 through 9?
6 through 9, verses 6 through 9 of chapter 10.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped images of Baal and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. Not only this, but they abandoned the Lord and no longer served him at all. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel, and he handed them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites, who began to oppress them that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites east of the Jordan River in the land of the Amorites, that is, in Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed over to the west side of the Jordan and attacked Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. The Israelites were in great distress.
What do you notice differently than when the people have fallen into sin after a judge before in this description of what they're doing? Any differences? Right. Right. It's like they're completely turning away. They're not combining their worship of God with their worship of other idols, which is bad enough, but they're also departing, forsaking the Lord and not serving Him. What else? No longer served Him? In the past, who did it mention that they were serving when they turned away from God? Who was the typical? Baal and Ashtaroth. And what do we see here? Yeah. They're going whole hog after all the other gods in the area. I mean, this is the longest description of them turning away, not just in serving Baal and Ashtaroth, but also all these other gods of all these other places, of all these other peoples that they're now intermarrying with and serving their gods. It's gotten really bad as we look at this description because it's so much more descriptive of so many more gods that they're serving. And in combined with that, completely forsaking the Lord. And what's God's reaction? And a little bit angry. He burned with anger against Israel. You know, this is, again, a different reaction from God. And we're going to see a similarity when we look at this and then the judge Jephthah in this description. So I want to remember this description of what's taking place because they did evil, they served all these other gods, completely forsook God, did not serve him, and God's anger burned against them. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of sons of Ammon. Remember who the sons of Ammon were? Who the Ammonites were descended from? Lot was the father of Ammon through one of his daughters. And then he had also, I think, the Moabites. But the Ammonites were descended from Lot. And so the Philistines, of course, had no relationship to Lot or anything, but the Philistines were over on the coast of the Mediterranean. God sold them into both of their hands. And from this point forward, we see the Philistines as probably their major enemy of the land in the land of Israel. You know, continuing through David, you know, Solomon, all this time period, the Philistines who had been left and not been driven out of land became one of their biggest enemies within the land. But the Ammonites had never been their enemies. God had told them to leave the Ammonites alone as the Israelites went to the Promised Land because they had been given the land. God had given the descendants of Lot that land. But the Ammonites now had risen up against them just like the Moabites had started to, but had not when the Moabites tried to curse them before they went with the prophet Baal. So here we have the Ammonites being the tool God used to bring about punishment on the land of Israel for their sins. And it doesn't even say, you know, we talked about how they were sold into slavery before, they were sold into captivity, but here the sons of Ammon and the Philistines, it says they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year, and for 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who are beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. So on the west east side of Jordan, I get my directions mixed up. On the east side of Jordan, over in that land of Manasseh, is where the Ammonites were afflicting them. It doesn't talk yet about the Philistines, but what we're going to look at is when you look at the timeline of the judges, Jephthah, who was taking care of this area on the east side of the Jordan, was almost the exact same time as Samson, who dealt with the Philistines, we'll see later, and Philistines over by the Mediterranean. So Jephthah and Samson served as judges about the same time period. There was overlap in their lives according to the timelines I've been able to come up with. So here we have the sons of Ammon afflicting them, but then also on verse 9, it says the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, the house of Ephraim. All those over on the west side of the Jordan, where Judah was on the south and Benjamin was right around Jerusalem, and then the Ephraimites in that same area. So the people of Israel, this took about half of the country under captivity during this time because of the sins. It wasn't as localized. It was becoming much more widespread, this sin. And so here's God's reaction. He's burning in anger against them, and what do we always see the Israelites do in their affliction? Crying out to God. And so in the past, we've seen the crying out to God. And remember, there's not often been, in fact, we haven't seen any words that mean repentance in the lives of the Israelites. Let's see what they do here and see what you think about God's reaction, their repentance. Is there repentance? So can somebody read verses 10 through 10 through 16. You want to pass it up? Ken, do you mind reading? Ken Hall? You've got Bob, you want to pass it up? To, chapter 10, verses 10 through 16.
Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Amorites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the
Maonites. Sorry about that.
oppressed you and you cried to me for help, I did not save you from their hands. But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the Israel's misery no longer.
So, first of all, they cry to the Lord. I don't know. What do you think? Is this a genuine repentance and confession and repentance? What's that? For the moment? Yeah. Yeah. Do whatever you think's right, but please deliver us. You know, if they really thought do whatever is right, they'd be, you know, hiding in fear. They still want their request made, but do whatever's right. They've been delivered over and over and over again by God. It almost as if they've taken him for granted, that it doesn't matter how bad they are, God's going to forgive them. You know, and so they can always fall back on God's mercy when things get tough. Do we do that? You know, and so, you know, we tend to say, well, God's a merciful God. He's, you know, and thank God he is. You know, we do that always. But we need to be careful not to take his mercy for granted, like I think the Israelites are doing here. You know, they've been so often rescued from their sin and from their affliction by other people that that's their history. They know it's going to happen again. They know God's going to take care of them when they need him. And so when do they turn to him? When they need him. When do they ignore him? When they're having fun with these other gods and the sin that's going on in their lives, and they're not turning into him until they need him. And how often do we do that? You know, we only call on God when we need him. Do we pray when we aren't afflicted? Do we pray when we aren't sick? Do we pray when, you know, things are going great? We tend not to do that, just like the Israelites. We also tend to, you know, turn away from him and not rely on him when things are going well. Well, things are going well. I don't need him right now. You know, we don't recognize too often what it is he's doing for us when things are good, when things are bad. And that's what I think the Israelites have done here. They've got this attitude of God's deliverance. They've taken it for granted. And what is God's reaction when they call upon him? When they say, "We have sinned against you, for we have forsaken our God and serve the Baals." Was that good enough for God at the moment? What was his reaction? Interesting. How was this message delivered? Doesn't say here, but you think about it. What was typically the message from God came through a prophet or a high priest? They must have run to Eli and said, you know, "Tell God we've sinned and we've forsaken him." And so here it appears that the message probably came through Eli. And what was the message? Was it deliverance? No. No, it was instead a message to leave me alone, basically. You know, you've been going to these other gods. Yeah, were you? Right, right. Who was it? Was it the prophet Elijah with the prophets of Baal? When he's like, yeah, he maybe yell a little louder, maybe he's in the bathroom, you know, maybe he can't hear you, he's doing something else. you know, call on your gods, and, you know, I've rescued you from all these afflictions, from the Egyptians through the Amalekites, through the Midianites. You know, he's given them a list of all those who've oppressed and where he's given deliverance. I'm no longer going to deliver you. What kind of a, can you imagine hearing that message? You know, I'm done with you. You've for completely forsaken me. I'm finished with you. Go call on your gods that you've chosen to serve. Let them deliver you out of this distress. And so there's a reply. You know, God's first reaction is no. And the people, what do the people do next? That's when they do this. Look, yeah. That's right. They actually took some action. So they said, you know, we've sinned. Do what you think's good, but please deliver us. You know, they're still not recognizing, I think, the severity of their sin when they do this, and what the you know, God should do to them in justice. But they also take the other action. You're right. They actually put away the foreign gods among them and serve the Lord. They did, apparently, take some action in their life to put away the foreign gods and serve the Lord. And what is God's reaction? And why did God react this way? Right. He couldn't stand their misery any longer. It doesn't seem to say he accepted their repentance, because it doesn't come right on say it, but when you look at God's reaction, it seems that his reaction was to a people whose heart had not changed. You know, they really hadn't forsaken their other gods and turned back to serve God, as Dave was preaching today, from their heart. Their heart had not changed. They wanted God to save them, and they were taking actions in order to get God to do something. And that's not, I want to at least recognize, that's not what it took to get God to rescue them. God rescued them because he couldn't take it any. He could not take their misery any longer. It wasn't their repentance. You know, how merciful is that? That God is, you know, is rescuing them even when their heart has not changed. You know, yes. Right.
It's really amazing when you think of the history of the Jews, that you can still look at somebody and say, he's Jewish.
Right. Yeah, the history of the Jews, they're still a distinctive people, and their history is long and in many ways miserable in what they've gone through. They're still going through the misery of, you know, the same battles that you can think. When you look at the battles going on now, it's in Philistia. It's in the West Bank, you know, it's all these areas that we're talking about right now that they're having trouble then. And they still, you know, when we look at their hearts, you know, all the way through the time of Christ, they had still, their heart had not changed. Right. When they killed the Messiah, they were willing to take his, not recognizing Christ as the Messiah. That may very well be true. I mean, the history of the Jews is very, you look at the scriptures and you look at them today and you can see their history is recorded accurately in scripture. But yeah, it's certainly proof of scripture of what's happened and what is still happening. We ought to talk sometime about the, you know, when Christ talks about Israel and is the, you know, who is the seed of Israel today? I'm not going to get that's a topic for when we talk about the book of Romans. And I haven't volunteered for that. I'm looking for volunteers. But the when you look at that, you know, are we talking about Israel, the people in the land of Israel now, or are we talking about those who are engrafted into Christ today? You know, what is the Israel that's talked about in the New Testament? I'll stop there because I'm going to get in trouble without being prepared for that one. But then verse 17, you know, here we have It's just a different type of reaction, but God, in his mercy, even when it appears their heart had not changed, is pulling them out of their captivity because he cannot stand their misery any longer. And then in verse 17, I'll just finish this one. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so, again, you know, we talk about this affliction that was bringing about for the past 18 years now by the sons of Ammon and by the Philistines. And so the Ammonites rose up. You know, God has still not delivered them. Who do the people of Gilead turn to in these verses? I remember in the past, they cried out to God. In the very beginning of Judges, you know, it was who they asked God, "Who shall fight for us?" And they're now not even asking God. They're looking, the people, the leaders of Gilead said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against us and will basically make him king over us if he'll fight for us?" So I still am convinced, and I'm willing to hear other opinions on this, but they have not turned back to God. They may be serving him in their actions, but they're not serving him in their heart, which is the whole difference of what God's talking about. And I'm finally going to look at this. One of the things I handed out the past 3 weeks, and I'm sure you've all studied it and read it, is from the Westminster Larger Catechism, and I've just put the words in the question and answer. I haven't put any of the scriptural texts that back this up, but I'm happy to provide the scriptural texts that back up each of these words as you go through the catechism. There are footnotes all over it that have scripture that backs up each of these statements. But when you look at this, I just want to read through this and think about it, because we can be very critical of the Israelites and they're serving other gods and forsaking God because they're violating the first four commandments, basically. First commandment is, you know, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, they're violating that one as they turn to these other gods. But what does that really mean, and how does that relate to us? What are we doing, and are we doing the same thing? Because when you look at this, question 102 is the first one on this page. What is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? The answer is, the sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind. You know, that is the first four commandments summarized into a sentence. But then let's look at the first commandment. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then who has the mic and would be willing to read? Question 104 and the answer. And look at this. Think about, these are what we're supposed to be doing in order to fulfill the first commandment. Do we do this?
Answer. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him.
Are you convicted? I won't look up. Because I certainly am. When we read through this and we think, yeah, I have no other gods before me, that's an easy one. And you look at this and say, well, what does that mean? Here's how we're supposed to be living in order to, from our heart, have no other God before him. You know, this is what they're failing to do in Israel, you know, to worship and glorify him, to acknowledge him. Remember, we kept talking about they didn't remember him anymore. They weren't acknowledging him anymore as their God. and calling upon him and giving praise and thanks, you know, all these things. Let's read the next one, because if you weren't convicted yet, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And this is a longer one. Is anybody willing to read this longer one? Oh. I don't think it's on, is it? I don't want anybody to miss this.
Okay. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibility, under judgments, hardness of heart, pride of presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commandments, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and describing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. I think that covers the gamut.
I think it covers everything. But
That leaves luck out.
Yeah, that's right. I was in a budget meeting with the deacons, and we had planned to spend this money and on this one thing, and they said, well, there's actually twice that much already from this year's budget that we could use to do this. And I looked and I said, well, you know, it's almost as if God provided that. And he goes, yeah, how lucky is that? He was kidding. But, you know, that's what we're talking about. You know, that's, you read through some of these are no-brainers. Of course, that would be a sin forbidden by the first commandment. But some of them are like, you know, even down to the impatience with God's answers. Or crying out to God, why have you done this to me? You know, improperly charging him with our afflictions. We need to recognize what it is we're talking about in this first commandment of having no other God before me. Because I think if we read this every day, we'd realize that we are failing in some way every day to in violation of this first commandment of having other gods before God. And that's certainly what the people were doing here. And so I actually promised to end 5 minutes early so the choir could get to practice a couple songs before tonight, and asked the other adult teachers to do the same. So before we launch into Jephthah, are there any questions on where we are or anything we've talked about? Yeah.
But it's only a physical rescue. He cannot even more pronounced when you read all the stuff that is sin against him. He hates the sin. He is completely, his character cannot accept any of that sin spiritually.
Right.
He will not save us from that. He can't. So any salvation or any rescue has to be just physical unless there's true repentance.
Right. Well, and I think it also points out that the people were trying to do the right thing in putting away these gods and now serving God. But how could their heart be changed if God didn't reach down and change their hearts? You know, how can our, you know, we can try to do the right thing and then, you know, having no other gods before God, but if our heart isn't changed to love God to do that, and can we change our hearts? We're so, you know, as the Israelites, lost in our sins and serving other gods, serving ourselves, trying to get out of it ourselves, that we don't recognize it takes God to reach down and pull us out of that, because we can't even change our heart towards him without us, you know, him, his spirit drawing us to himself, you know. So I we have the responsibility. It doesn't take away our responsibility to do it at all, and we should be doing it out of a sense of love for what he's done for us. Because, you know, he created man knowing he's going to fail and knowing he's going to have to provide a salvation. And then when we fall, he's providing, you know, the Spirit to convict us and his Son to mediate on our behalf and still provide that forgiveness. Yes, Monica. Right. Yeah, it's through faith. He had to have faith that God, and that's a lot of this, you know, the impatience, the despair, all those things, not having faith in God for his salvation. And the people were seemingly here, you know, taking his rescue for granted instead of having faith that he would rescue them from their affliction. It's a distinction that's hard to explain. And hard to cut through to say what's this side, what's faith, and what's being too cavalier and taking God for granted. And I don't know their hearts. And there certainly were people, as we'll see, you know, the book of Ruth and others, where their hearts were right in some of them. But I think we need to be careful on why are we serving? Are we serving out of love and faith? Or are we serving out of trying to do the right thing so God will do what's good for us, you know, and I think the distinction we can draw. Let's pray, and then we'll go. Lord, thank you again for your word. Help us to learn from your word. Help our hearts to be open. Thank you for giving that to us, to teach us, Lord, and just help us to meditate on that. Help us to look to you for our strength and for our salvation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We will look